in our study of Romans again. And it's interesting, this has kind of turned into, I raised the question, you know, what is a Reformed Baptist? And I began kind of doing a systematic study of it. But the truth is, if I were to want to really communicate what a Reformed Baptist is to anybody, I would say, well, let's just open the Bible and read through Romans together. Because that's what a Reformed Baptist is. And you say, well, why Romans? Well, the answer is because in any book written by one author, the later part of the book fully explains or brings together everything that's happened in the earlier part of the book. So fundamental to being a Reformed Baptist is we believe the Bible is written by one author, God. And that as God reveals himself in Scripture through the ages, it gets clearer and clearer. And the things that are only implied earlier get made explicit later. The things that are only shadowy in the earlier parts of the Bible are brought to full light and substance in the later part. And so you say, well, why not the Gospels? Well, we could do the Gospels, except the apostles explain and expound what happened in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And so the further on you get in the Bible, the greater doctrinal clarity you have. And this is just a principle that the Protestant reformers held to. But you say, well, isn't that what all Christians believe? Well, all reformers say they believe that. Everyone who's part of the Reformed tradition says they believe it, except I would argue, and I would actually insist that, for example, the paedobaptist traditions, those who baptize their babies, what they're really doing is they're Judaizing the New Testament. They're reading the Old into the New and allowing the Old Testament to overpower the clearest explanations in the New Testament. You see? Now, the Old, we have to be careful because the Old informs our reading of the New. It's necessary to understand the New Testament to that we grasp the Old, right? And yet, the New Testament has priority in explaining. And so it's not random that we're going through Romans. Romans is really framing up the whole Bible for us. Another reason to look at the book of Romans is it's the only letter in the Bible where Paul is writing to a church that he's never gone to yet or spoken to. And so what would Paul say to a church where he's never been? What would be the heart of his message? Well, you find it right here in Romans. This is what he would say. And so that's why we're working through the book of Romans for our doctrine. It's the most doctrinal book of the New Testament. And that's actually what we believe is the book of Romans is where we get our Reformed Baptist theology from. And so that's why we're going through it like this. So to back up and just frame where we are, we're starting in chapter 5 today. But I would like to review briefly what's been going on in Romans. It's so important. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul begins by saying, the heart of the gospel is that we're justified by faith. That's Romans 1. That's what he says. And then he begins to explain how he gets there. So what's the heart of the gospel, guys? Not the whole gospel. But the heart of the gospel applied is that we're justified by faith, right? Well, what does that even mean? Well, he begins not by starting with grace, because you will never get justification by faith if you begin with grace. You'll never get it. You'll never understand your need for it. You'll never see why God gives us justification by faith. Unless you see first in Romans 1 that God is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely pure and he hates evil, which is what you would expect of that which is good. That which is good, God hates evil. What would it say about a quote good God if he loved evil? Not good. Oh, I love evil. Not good. Then maybe you're evil. Right? If you love evil, what's it say about you? You're evil. God doesn't love evil. He hates evil. wickedness. Now, here's the thing. Evil, biblically, is not an abstract idea. It's personal. It's the devil. Evil has to do with personal actions and interactions. It is hatefulness. It is rebellion against God, which means I'm going to be an independent island and rule my own life, which means I'm going to rule wickedly because God is the true good, you see? So Romans 1 is about the holiness of God and how the wrath of God, his anger, is revealed against all unrighteousness, which means lawlessness. And that's the key right there, is justification. You cannot understand justification, the heart of the gospel, without understanding law. The law of God is the revelation of the character of God in the form of a command. The law reveals God's character in the form of a command. And where do we see it embodied most fully? Well, in Jesus. The law of God is embodied in Jesus. But Paul spends chapters 1 and 2 saying, all have sinned. Everyone, Jews and Greeks both, are condemned. No one can satisfy the justice of God to be justified. So Paul's driving at one idea here. He's saying, if you were to stand before God the judge, what would he say about you? He would say, you're guilty. You're condemned. You are not justified. You see? That's Romans 1 and 2, and then partway through 3. And so his conclusion of this section on the holiness of God, which is manifested in his law, is found in verse 19 of chapter 3, where he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? The whole world in Adam. Jews and Greeks both. All are born naturally under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Here's the point. He's saying, there is no excuse. You see God in creation. God has written his law on your own and his character on your conscience. And if you're in sin, you know it. You know it. And if you try to make excuses for yourself, or if I try to make excuses for myself on judgment day, he'll just stop our mouths and say, you can close your mouth. You know what's true. You know what's good. You know what's right. And you're in rebellion. And then his point in verse 20 is going back around to the very beginning of Romans 1 about justification. So can you be justified by law? Well, verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So before God, there's no justification by law, none, because the law reveals sin. So that's the first part of Romans, and then part 2 of Romans is getting into how we're really justified. So look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And this is a very important phrase. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So here's the idea. God, you cannot be righteous on the basis of your works, because you're a sinner. But God gives his righteousness to you through faith because of Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel that Paul's talking about. And then it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you see where the law-gospel distinction is. Paul is setting it up, and he's getting to the point where he's starting to get ready to show you there's a difference between the law and the gospel in justification, particularly. And it's this. You could theoretically be justified on the basis of your own obedience to the law. And then you'd be righteous on the basis of your own obedience to the law. But that's impossible because you're a sinner. That's the law. The gospel is Christ paid for your sins against the law, obey the law as your substitute, so that all you have to do to be righteous is trust him. Just believe. And I say, all you have to do, yes, thank you. I announced earlier I'm sick, battling a cold, so I won't be shaking hands. Thank you. So I hope it's not too distracting to y'all. So you say, well, is that the law and the gospel distinction? Well, look at verse 27. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Here it is. Ready? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So works and faith. Law, gospel. You see? That's the contrast. For we hold, and here's the getting to the conclusion of the whole first three chapters. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, that's really important. Do you see the word by? It might be one of the most important words in the Bible, that word by, because it does not say we hold that one is justified because of faith. What would that do? Where is faith commanded? What commands faith? You say, well, God does, Tom. What are you asking? Well, how about the first commandment? Martin Luther said, you shall have no other gods before me is a requirement to trust him. Does the first commandment require faith? Yes, Calvin agreed with that. Of course it does. How can you have no other gods before God faithlessly? No, you have to trust him. So the law requires faith. How much faith does the law require? Perfect faith. Does God require sin? A sinful faith? No, he says you must believe perfectly. So if you're justified because of faith, what kind of faith could possibly only justify you? Perfect faith. Because of faith. Your faith isn't the reason God justifies you. The legal basis of your justification is Christ, but we hold that one is justified not because of faith, but by faith, apart from the works of the law. Now look, is faith a work of the law? Yes, indeed. It is. It's a commandment of the law. But what is a work of the law? It is perfect obedience to the law. Can you perfectly obey the law? No. Actually, what Paul's saying here is you're justified by a sin-laden, sin-tainted, imperfect, damnable act. Faith. Your faith would damn you. You see what I'm saying? Your faith is so full of sin and wretchedness and evil that it is not in itself commendable at all. If you tried to show up on Judgment Day with faith but without Christ's righteousness, you'd go to hell for your faith. That's why it says you're justified. One is justified by faith, not because of it. You see, this is a really important point. It's by the instrumentality or the means of faith. It would be like, you know, I've used the illustration before that faith is like the open hand that receives Christ. But it's not really like an open hand that's perfect. It's more like a mangled, maimed hand missing a couple of fingers or three. And really, it can't even grasp on its own. The only way your faith can lay hold of Jesus is God animates that faith and he thrusts the righteousness of Christ into your hand of faith that then reflexively collapses upon his righteousness. It's by faith that you're justified apart from the works of the law. So that's that's the first three chapters, but then four just drives the point home. In chapter four, what Paul says is, I'm not teaching anything new. This is how the Old Testament saints were justified, going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was never righteous by law. He was not acceptable to God because he obeyed. I mean, if you read the story, that becomes quite evident. He was doubtful. He was sinful. You know, he was not a perfect example of anything, but he did believe. He did believe through much trial and difficulty. I mean, if you look at Abraham's faith, what kind of faith was it? a stumbling and falling on his face kind of faith. And yet it was by faith that God counted Abraham as righteous. Why? Because faith receives Christ. Now, look, here's some of the kind of language that the Protestant reformers used to try to describe what we're seeing here in the Bible. They said faith renounces all obedience, including the obedience of faith in justification. So look at this. Is when God commands you to believe, and if you believe, is it obedient to believe? Yes. But does God command you to rejoice? What makes faith, this is an important question, y'all see if you can follow this. What makes faith a different kind of grace than joy or love? Does God command you to rejoice? Indeed. Does he command you to love? Yes. Does he command you to believe? Yes. But why is faith only that by which you are justified? Because it, pardon? All of them are gifts though, right? Faith, love, and joy. They're all fruit of the Spirit. So what makes faith only that by which you're justified? Yes. It does, but then, so you're, and yet, they come as a package, don't they? I mean, they all temporally come together. So here's what the reformers said. Faith is the only grace that rests and receives. Does love rest and receive? No, it works. Does joy rest and receive? No, it's an animated zeal. What is the grace of God only that rests and receives? This is so important. I'm going to show you the practical reason this is important. We are not splitting theological hairs here. We're going to get to it in Romans 5. There are practical reasons. There's theological reasons. Theologically, if you said you were righteous because of your faith, your joy, and your love, then is Jesus alone your righteousness? Who gets the credit for your justification if you're justified because of faith, joy, love, and so forth? Don't you share it? No, all glory goes to God because faith is merely receptive in justifying, in its point of justification, you see? And Christ is exalted above all in point of justification. And this is where our assurance of salvation begins. Where does your assurance of salvation begin? Because you obeyed him? Or because of what Jesus did that you passively receive? That's where it begins. How else could you be sure? Could you be asking yourself, did I really obey him? Did I obey him enough? Am I really believing? Where's my faith? Looking inside yourself when your faith hides. No. You're righteous because of what Jesus did objectively on the cross. You're just passively looking at it. You follow? So there's a real important theological reason that we're to insist that we're justified by faith and not by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, not by any of that. We're not justified by those things because faith is the only grace that passively receives. Are y'all following? And there's practical implications too, which I want to show you in a minute. So at this point, though, I want to mention something that I had the opportunity to deal with a couple weeks ago. Do y'all know the name of Douglas Wilson? He is a pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. Has a huge following online. He has Canon Press as his publishing arm. He's very influential in classical education. But I began, November is something that he calls No Quarter November, where he quits all of his qualifying statements and he's just aggressively brash. If you know anything about Wilson, you know what that means. Of course, he's really always aggressively brash, so it's kind of a joke that he takes off the qualifications in November. But here's what Doug Wilson says. He says that faith justifies in its instrumentality as obedience. that the obedience of faith justifies you. And he even said, we can go further than that. We can say that the regenerate heart believing is justification. That's a quote. And Doug Wilson says that regeneration is nothing but the infusion of righteousness. Guys, that's a heresy. And I want to show you why. That is a first order heresy. Doug Wilson is articulating heretical doctrine at the heart of the gospel. And it has implications, which I want to show you. But if you look at Romans, or sorry, Galatians, look with me in Galatians and see how serious this is. If you say that your obedience is the instrument or the means by which you receive justification, then you've denied the gospel. It's not by faith only. It's because of your obedience. Galatians chapter 1. Which we've recently studied, but it's been just a little while, so I'll refresh our memory. But Paul in Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, anathema. Let him be anathema, which means damned. Well, what gospel were they preaching? It was one of works of the law for justification. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be damned. Well, what gospel? Look at chapter 2. And you can see Paul just pound it home. Galatians 2. Verse 16, this is what Paul says in Galatians. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now don't forget, faith itself is a commandment of the law. So if you don't have a way of understanding why it's by faith and not by a work of the law, you're going to backdoor all Christian obedience into justification. Faith is the instrument because it is an open hand, an empty mouth, an open eye that simply receives. He says, so we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And then Paul is very, very strong that there has to be church discipline for anyone who denies this doctrine. You say, well, we've only done church discipline for gross immorality at our church, which is true. Since I've been here, at least, I don't know the whole history of the church, but we have discipline for gross immorality. That's it. But look at here what Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 30. Actually, verse 28, Galatians 4, 28. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. This is the children of Adam and the children of Christ. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Cast them out of the church. Who? The heretics who preach justification by works and by human obedience. That's what that's teaching. You're to cast out those who deny the heart of the gospel. So there are doctrinal sins that warrant church discipline according to the Bible. So what import does this have? Back to Romans, and we're in Romans 5. Romans 5, and I do apologize for my voice. I appreciate y'all bearing with me through it. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified, look at the word, by faith, instrumentally, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say we've been justified by our obedience. What does faith do? Faith, okay, I said this last week. Some of you may have forgotten or not been here. So faith justifies not by what it is at all, but by its content only. What's the content of faith? Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen. You follow? So faith justifies not by what it is, not by its very sinful obedience, but by its content, which is Christ and Him crucified and risen. Since we've been justified, what does that word justified mean? Declared not guilty and righteous. Why? Because you're obedient and someone else isn't? No, it's by the content of your faith, Jesus. You're declared righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul's getting into the application of justification by faith alone. Through Him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what's the grace in which we stand? Justification. A status of not guilty and righteous. That's the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice. What does justification confer to us? The right and title to eternal life, because it's Christ's right and title. You following? You have hope of eternal life because you're justified by faith, which means you know for sure heaven belongs to you because of Jesus. You following that? Now, there's huge implications for this. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Are you suffering? How's that even possible? Paul's not saying you rejoice, notice again the preposition, because of your sufferings. No. He says you rejoice in the midst of them. How? Well, because Christ and Him crucified and risen has accomplished for you an eternal hope, and you are not going to hell. And these sufferings are nothing like what hell will be, and Christ has suffered more, and Christ has won for me an eternal inheritance. And one day, I know for sure, God will wipe every tear away from my eye. That's how I can rejoice in suffering. You know how I don't rejoice in suffering? I'd look into myself, look how obedient my faith is. I have the obedience of faith, and so I can rejoice in suffering because I'm such a trustworthy Christian. Trusting Christ. No. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? Christ died for wretched sinners, and I'm one of them. And He rose from the dead, and He's conferred upon me life eternal. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. We know and rejoice in what Christ has done, and we know that His suffering isn't to hurt us. His suffering cannot be because He's condemning us. If you don't have justification straight, what will you think about your sufferings? If you think God might not be your friend and your ally, your Father who loves you, what will you think about your sufferings? Huh? Yeah, God might hate me. I think God hates me. He's punishing me. But if you get justification straight, then you can endure through suffering, knowing that God is for you. And endurance produces character, so you're formed more and more in a character of faith as you go through sufferings, as your faith is exercised. And character produces hope. And what he means there is more hope. The more the truth of who Christ is and all that he's done is internalized, the more hopeful you become. Your faith grows through exercise, through suffering, and hope does not put us to shame. Why does hope not put us to shame? Because my hope is hopeful. My hope doesn't put me to shame because my hope is so hopeful. No, it says because God's love, not my love, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been achieved by our faith. No. Given to us. You see, you can turn faith into a work. You can turn the gospel into a work. You ready? Christ died for sinners. Why would you reject such a gift? You need to trust Him right now. You trust and obey Him. You think you're going through something tough? Jesus went through much harder than you. You need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. I pity you if you don't. What's wrong with you? I just turned the gospel into a law, didn't I? You can turn the gospel into a law, but you know what the gospel is? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. So, things coming out of Moscow, Idaho, Doug Wilson says things like, you know, here's a woman who's struggling. She's had some children and she's struggling with her feelings. And what she needs to do is believe the promises of God and get her feelings together and obey God and work hard for purpose in her life. And she'll be happy. She'll be the happiest woman on earth. That's what he says. And I'm really not exaggerating. I wrote a whole book review on one of the books about it, and I can give you the evidence of it. What's missing? Here's what I'm arguing. We do not move from you're a sinner who's struggling with your sins and your feelings are off, and they will be, to obey God by faith. Believe him for happiness, and you'll be the happiest person in the world. You do not move from obedience, from sin to obedience. Do not move from sin to obedience. Obedience is not the cure for sin. Don't do it. Instead, do this. You have to move from your sin, even as a Christian. As a Christian, who's Paul preaching to? The Church of Rome, Christians. You move from sin to the cross. So here's a woman who's struggling. She's got children. She has to listen to children's conversations all day long. You know, she's washed the dishes for the 10,000th time, and they keep piling up. She's doing laundry over and over again, and she's at her wit's end, and she feels like a terrible mother. And what she's supposed to do, get her feelings together and obey God for a blessing? No. What she does is she remembers Christ and him crucified for her sins. Jesus died and his blood washes me and his righteousness covers me. He rose from the dead. He promises me an eternal hope. He's with me in the darkness. He sealed me with his spirit. He loves me. He's not against me. He's for me. And then from a heart of gratitude and loyal love for the one who bought me with a price, I'm going to keep going, knowing he's patient with all my imperfections, but I'm going to strive to continue in obedience to his commandments, because she knows she's justified. You see the difference? So what I'm arguing here is a structural thing. Now, I've had people push back on this and say, well, you're saying that every time we sin, we have to go through this whole machination in our minds and go through... No, I'm really not. You have to go from sin to thinking of Jesus to... I'm saying that the more you do that on purpose, the more it forms the character of your faith and your obedience, so that you're not anxious in faith, worried about trying to please God, and you're trying to obey God out of some anxiety that you might not be doing it well enough or something. You see? But the more you hear Christ and you hear his love, you hear his redemptive purposes, and that's in your faith at its center, then you can learn to obey more and more out of habit, out of a faith that flows forth with a spirit that is rooted in the gospel, without your having to go through those doctrinal points every single time. It makes you more peaceful. Your obedience can be a joyful, peaceful, restful, purposeful, and yet still rigorous obedience. You see? what we're talking about here is the difference between legal obedience and gospel obedience. It's in our confession of faith. Evangelical obedience is obedience that stands upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Legal obedience says you better obey for blessing. That's all it says. You need to get it together. Or here's a child. There was a clip of something that Nancy Wilson said about disciplining her child. She said, I won't get into it all, but basically it was that her child was disappointed when her mom said that she needed to come home, and she says, oh, do I have to leave? And the mom says, yeah, you have to, and takes her home and spanks her for that, for just saying, oh, is it time to go? You know? Just for that. Now, if your child is in rebellion, doesn't do it, is angry, yes, you should discipline them. But you know what you should do if your child is in rebellion or anger? You're breaking the law of God, not just a hope deferred makes a heart sick, but your child is breaking the law of God, dishonoring their parents. What do you do? You behaviorally modify them, which you can, like Pavlov's dogs, and they will jump when you say jump, and they'll bite when bark when you say bark. They'll do that, but you haven't ministered the gospel to them. How do you do it? You say, you know, I didn't honor my father like I should too sometimes. And I don't honor God, my father, and I see you not doing it. It's a terrible sin, which means you deserve hell just like I do. And you say, but Jesus endured the equivalent of hell on the cross for all who trust him. He died and rose for sins like yours and mine. Will you trust him? And then you say, now daddy's going to have to discipline you. I'm going to have to spank you because you broke God's law. This isn't because I hate you. It's not because I'm punishing you. It's because God says so. And this is to teach you the seriousness of your sin and the importance of the gospel. So daddy's going to spank you, okay? But it's because I love you. See the difference? One is ministering the gospel with justification in his heart and the atonement of Jesus at the very center of everything. And the other is just training a habit of behavior. You know, I can tell my kids. This was another part of the clip in Nancy Wilson's clip. She goes, I want you, next time I come, I want you just to rejoice when I appear. When I show up at a house and you're at your friend's house and you don't want to come, I still want you to choose to just be happy to see me. Well, isn't that a little over the top where, is it real happiness if I know that I'm going to be spanked if I'm not happy and then rejoice because of that? Is that happiness? You can say, well, no, but that's how they learn to be happy, maybe. But maybe happiness should flow from belief that God is God and he saves wretched sinners and he promises us life eternal. And he's given me my parents who come and they're my parents to honor. And yeah, I'm going to choose to be happy, but there's a reason for it deep down, not just because I'm told to be happy. And the reason for it is God is king. God is good. God rescues, and he's one to be happy about, Jesus. So I'm not happy, but I can tell my heart I want to be. Talk to myself and then rejoice. You see the difference? One is a commanding and externalism. So it could make all of you shiny, happy people if I wanted to, right? Not me, maybe, but I could turn you into that. Or we could say, look, y'all be happy. If you don't, you're in sin. Christians are happy. Well, Jesus was a man of sorrows, you know. I mean, that's not even a true statement, right? But we can't command that way. Here's the point. This is the point I'm making. So you say, okay, well, what are you doing, Brother Tom? I'm saying the law has no power to change you, only to direct you. The law can't make you Christ-like. We do it to ourselves too sometimes, don't we? Where we say, I didn't obey like I should have, and we beat ourselves over it, our heads maybe. Say, what's wrong with me? Chew ourselves out over it. Well, that's a sin. You think commanding yourself is going to make you lawful? You know what you're supposed to do. What's going to make you lawful? Christ and him crucified and risen and the spirit of love deposited into your heart through the word of God, the promises of grace, the hope of heaven. So the law directs. The law is good. The law is not bad. The law is holy and good and right and true and worthy. And we better study the law and know the law and love the law. But the law cannot change you. What changes you? What does the Bible say changes you? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see? So these have huge implications. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We look at our children and say, you weak person, get strong. Do what I say. No, we say, no, while we were still weak, while you're weak, Christ died for you. If you trust him, will you trust him? Yes. Yeah.
And then doesn't it also make the parent be God?
I mean, right. So your chief joy should be, you should be happy when you see me, and I'm commanding you to do it. And if they're not happy, then they pretend to be happy, because if they don't, they're going to get a spanking. Plus, I'm centering it on myself. As parents, we shouldn't do that, should we? Like, all obedience centers on me. No, it's on God. Here's his law. Let's center obedience on God. And I, as a parent, minister, hopefully, the word of God to you, to my children. But I am not your God who governs by fiat law. I'm a Christian who is under the authority of God. So, yeah, I mean, if you come and you get your kid and your kid's like, no, I'm not coming. Well, it's time to go. And they disobey you. They don't come, and you know that they can't. All right, well, that's a whole different deal. But they're a little disappointed in their heart. You see? Well, who hasn't? I'm disappointed when I have to go home from something, aren't you? Sometimes we need to be patient with each other, you know. And if I look at myself, I get disappointed with how my heart responds sometimes. You know, I need Jesus. We should be the same way toward our children and toward each other in the church and toward our spouses. Be gracious as we have been shown so much grace. So that's a talking about justification and its implications and applications. But there's also in here, I know you've heard, I would urge you to not pay attention to Doug Wilson. He's not someone you can be learning from. There's much, much better. Read the old Puritans. You know, invest this Christmas and buy all the Puritan paperbacks, and that'll keep you busy long enough. And it'll be far, far better than anything Doug Wilson produces. So, encourage you to do that. Any questions? Brother Fred? I would love it, Brother Fred.
First of all, Tom wrote an article, I guess a month or two ago. Tom wrote an article a month or two ago dealing with Doug Wilson. How do people get access to that article, Tom?
Say it again.
The article that you wrote about Doug Wilson.
It was on his Doctrine of Justifying Faith, yes.
Yeah. How do people get a copy of that?
I put it up on my blog, so if you know how to get there, you can get it. You can just type Pastor Tom Hicks, Doug Wilson Justification in Google, probably get you there.
I encourage you to, seriously, encourage you to read that article. It's at the root of our faith and our life. When I came here in 93, the congregation had quite a number of people that were influenced by Douglas Wilson. And part of that came from people's contact with the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church in Monroe, Louisiana, where some of the people in our church were attending there when they were in college or had family there and so forth. And as I talked to people about that, I found out that he was having an influence on the doctrine of justification for people here in this church. And we lost several families that actually moved up there to be a part of that church. And my concern was that their assurance of salvation was not well grounded, but rather depended upon how well they obeyed, which robs the joy of the Christian life, because you can never be pleased, if you have understand the Bible, you can't be pleased with your life as a standard that God owes you salvation or that you are in salvation. You must trust in Christ alone, apart from your works. But anyway, and so I had to deal quite a bit with Doug Wilson from the time that I came here, to move people away from several things. First, a false view of justification and a false view of sanctification, which basically is, if in their view, if you're baptized, you are covenantally justified.
And elect.
And therefore, if you will just simply obey, well, in the end of time, you will be justified by your faith plus your works, your unmerited works, they say, but still you must have works for final justification before God. That's heresy. and it robs people of the joy of their salvation, and gives and also gives a false assurance to those who are going to church regularly, or reading their Bible and looking upon themselves as saved because they're doing these things, rather than, or they're justified because they're doing these things, rather than being humbled before God with nothing in your hand to bring before God, but depending on Christ alone.
Amen.
And living as a Christian under grace and not your works. And so I want to reiterate what Tom is teaching this morning, is Doug Wilson has nothing for you. And also his false view of the role of the church in changing Christian culture, in changing culture to a more Christian culture, has taken us off of the priority of the Great Commission to proclaim Christ in all the world, to build churches of people that love Christ and keep his commandments and influence the world through their witness, through their example, rather than the church becoming involved in political activity. And so for 30 years, I've seen the result of this and knew about it long before that. It was influencing Heritage before I came here. And I want to encourage you to stay away from Doug Wilson.
And Fred, a couple of years ago, you stood in this pulpit and said Doug Wilson is a heretic.
Yes, I did.
And the reason you said that is the same things I'm saying about his doctrine of justification. His doctrine of justification has been condemned by three presbyteries, to Presbyterian denominations, one of which called him a false teacher. The others said he was heterodox and outside the bounds of Reformed orthodoxy.
Yeah.
And also the social stuff that he does, all of his doctrines are baked into it. So you can't just say, well, I like Doug Wilson on the social issues, on the moral issues. The way he approaches it and what he does is based on his underlying theology. You cannot separate them.
Absolutely. So, and I guess that's all for right now, but those of you that are newer in the church, you probably don't know, but when I came here, these influences were going on, and we had people in the church leaning toward becoming Presbyterian because of Doug Wilson's influence on homeschooling, that he seemed to be right about so much there. And I had a lot of work those first 8 or 10 years here in the church with individuals, trying to lead them away from that to Christ alone.
Thank you, Brother Fred. Kevin, did you have something?
Actually losing your salvation. It was almost like an in and out kind of thing. You're justified, but then you're not justified. You can't know that you're justified.
Yeah, real apostasy
until
from Christ.
You die.
Yeah.
Was I reading into that, or is that?
I mean, he teaches that when you're baptized, you're baptized into a living, real union with Jesus as a part of the objective, visible church, and you continue in that by covenant faithfulness. And if you don't, then you've apostatized from Jesus. But if you're elect, then you're really justified. But I think you're right. You'll really only know that in the end.
What does that do to assurance?
Yeah, so it diminishes assurance. I mean, what this is doing, I'll just put it in other theological terms in case you're aware of these and things. Doug Wilson is trending toward Arminianism. That's really what's happening. He's moving away from Reformed theology back toward Arminianism and really Rome. So, any other questions? Yes, ma'am. So, Auburn Avenue, let me tell them what this is in case they don't know. Auburn Avenue is in Monroe, and it was pastored by Steve Wilkins, who was a close friend and pastor friend of Doug Wilson and several others, John Barak, and these were the Federal Visionists back in the early 2000s, late 1990s.
It was just a statement. I had a gentleman come up to me and tell me I was in sin because I wasn't homeschooling my kids.
Say what?
That I was in sin because I wasn't homeschooling my kids.
Oh, yeah. because that's in the Bible. And so this is, right, so this is another thing. I mean, it's not in the Bible. We homeschool ours, but the Bible doesn't tell us to homeschool them. You know, we do that. we didn't before when we were in Montgomery. But that's another thing, is if you're not clear on law and gospel, you'll miss what the law is, and you'll start creating your own laws. And that's another thing that's coming out of this movement, is there's all kinds of measures and metrics and standards and things that sound good, but that aren't in the Bible. So, yeah. Yes, sir. Oh, did you? God bless you. What is the federal vision? Yeah, so Doug Wilson is the popularizer of the federal vision. First of all, you can find an article out there about the federal vision written by Doug Wilson where he says, federal vision, comma, no mas, which says he's no longer federal vision. But if you read the article, he says, I have made no doctrinal changes. I'm just denying the term. This is another thing Wilson does. He has different terms for Christian, different terms for faith, different terms for election, different terms for justification, and he means something different every time he says something. So that's also to me the sign of something to run away from. But the federal vision was this, and it is this still. There are two kind of versions of it, but basically it teaches that the sacraments, that baptism puts you into the people of God who are objectively God's people. So it's the objectivity of the covenant of grace. So when you're baptized, the federal vision would say you're objectively part of the covenant of grace and you're part of the life of Christ in union with him, sharing in all of his blessings. That's what they're after. The implications of that are, there's two versions. One says that baptism, this is the federal vision dark version, or Doug Wilson called it, he likes to talk about beer and stuff, and so Doug Wilson calls it oatmeal stout, federal vision. And that version is, if you know the name Peter Lighthart, Rich Lusk, James Jordan is kind of the grandfather of it, but that crowd, they're now all in at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. That's where the Federal Vision Dark is located currently. And here's what they say, is when you're baptized, Christ confers all blessings. So you enter into the regeneration at baptism, and they still call themselves Presbyterians. And you justification is conferred to you. And what you do after baptism is you have to be covenantally faithful. And so your works, your faithful obedience, which for them, it might sound like very worksy, but for them, the works are also kind of objective and external. So you're coming to church, you're observing, you know, you're part of the liturgy, you're observing, you're taking the sacrament. That's really what they mean for the most part. But if you depart from that, then you lose your, you fall out of the regeneration and you lose your justification, proving you were never eternally elect in the first place. That's the federal vision dark. Of course, the question for the federal vision dark is, if Christ confers all of his blessings upon you when you're baptized, then does he not confer preserving grace upon you? How's that not? I mean, is he withholding that from some baptized people and not others? Because God doesn't treat all his children the same on this version, on this doctrine of federal vision. If you're an elect child, he loves you to the end. If you're his true child, but not elect, he's planning to send you to hell. That's federal vision, oatmeal stout. Federal vision, amber ale, that's the light version. This is, again, Doug Wilson's way of putting it, is only the elect are ever really regenerated and justified, but everything else is the same. So you enter into the covenantal life of Christ at your baptism, receiving all of his graces, and you have to be covenantally faithful, but you're only really regenerated and justified if you're elect. But the only way you really know that is by enduring to the end. And so that undercuts assurance, and you can apostatize. So the federal vision is a form of, quote, Calvinism that denies the perseverance of the saints. It affirms instead, and watch this, the perseverance of the elect. but not the saints. Yeah, it is mixed up. And you know what's at the bottom of this? Error. I mean, all kinds of problems, right? But theologically, it's trying to centralize the sacraments. If you make baptism the fountainhead of everything, and especially if you're a paedo-baptist, and you think that all of Christ's blessings are coming through baptism of your infant, you're in a big trouble. So I'm a Baptist to the core. It keeps us out of this stuff. Anyway, other questions I think I saw. Did anybody have any? Yes. Yes, one of the reasons I'm addressing this publicly is because Doug Wilson is taking on the woke with such strength and furor, and just nailing them, and that lots and lots of Baptists are being affected through his public ministry right now. Reformed Baptists especially are being drawn in left and right because of Doug Wilson's public presence. Is that what you're asking, or did you want? Yes, usually it's a step. So are they drawn into the doctrines of the federal vision? Are Baptists being, it's always, he gets you in part way. So he'll say things like, this is one of his mechanisms, Doug Wilson's way of persuading you, is he'll say, people ask me if I'm a theonomist. And I say, no, I don't like God's law at all. Ha ha, chuckle. And then he'll say, every Christian's a theonomist because every Christian believes in God's law. Do you? Yes. Then you're a theonomist. So he wraps the terminology around you. So, and then he begins to draw you in deeper to what it means further, step by step. And so he does this with the word Christian. If you're Trinitarianly baptized, you're a Christian. Right, and then what does that mean? What are the implications of that? So he gets you to start asking questions and mysteriously going deeper and deeper, and so that there's a funnel that brings you down further and further into the federal vision once you kind of start getting in on the edges of it. And yes, I could name names of people, I won't, but there are plenty of people I know, people I've been friends with who have been drawn straight into the heart of the federal vision through Doug Wilson, which is a heresy. Any other questions? All right, well, let's close with prayer. Thank you all for listening. Father, we thank you for your kindness and love in Jesus, that Christ is all, that he has accomplished entirely our redemption, and that we have every grace in him by faith because of all that he is and all that he's done. Lord, help us not to get distracted or sidetracked, but to keep our eyes set upon Jesus, running this race that you have set before us to run. In Jesus' name, amen.